I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 24. This is the text that is before us this evening as we continue a study of the life of David, working our way through 1 Samuel and after this, 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 24, this is God's Word, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and holy. Let's give our attention to its reading. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfold by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And afterward David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called up to Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' and my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." David swore this to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study tonight. Our good and gracious Father in heaven, we confess, O Lord, as we come to your word, that there are many wonderful things in it. It is our desire to know and to understand this particular chapter, to understand this part of the story, to see how it points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and how it continues, as this entire story has done, to instruct us in our lives. We thank you, O God, that you have cared for your servants in times past. May we know from this that you care for your servants even down to this day. For we are your servants, and we, O Lord, are in your hands. And so continue, O God, to work within us. Help us, O God, to give our attention to your word. and be glorified. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we are here in the midst of David's life, watching, learning. He is the anointed one, the chosen of the Lord. And yet he faces great suffering. There are multiple levels to think about when it comes to David and his story. The Lord is teaching him through his suffering that he must trust in the Lord. This is a lesson that David needed to learn. He needed to learn it because he was a believer in the Lord, and all of God's people must learn to trust him. He needed to learn it because he would be king over Israel. And as king, it must be his task to point people to the Lord. We know this as we reflect back on Deuteronomy chapter 17, where God tells the Israelites that when they come into the land, that they may appoint for themselves a king to sit on the throne. And God gives many instructions for that king, but what he may and may not do. We read these words toward the end of that passage in Deuteronomy 17. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it, and all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. God had promised that he would raise up this king, and indeed they would appoint a king over them, one of God's own choosing. And this king is to understand and to know God's word, to understand and to know God's ways, and indeed to trust in the Lord with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is what David is learning. It would be simple, of course, for God to simply have ordained it so that David was anointed. Saul simply passed out of the story, and David arose to the throne immediately. That is not how God works with his people, not in the Old Testament. Not in the New Testament. As we learned this morning, as we thought about the church at Thessalonica, we learned, of course, that they suffered great persecution and affliction, and that God was working through those things to increase and to encourage their faith and their love. Last week, in our study, we looked at chapter 23. There was a threat in that chapter that came against the city of Keilah. David saw their distress, and he went to defend them from the Philistines. When he had done this for his labors and for his troubles, David was rewarded by being told that Saul would come to the city to besiege it, and that the people would give him over to Saul. Though he had been their deliverer, they would turn on him, they would betray him. Here is where we are reminded that, of course, David, well, he is a man after God's own heart, and he is an individual believer and being built up as the king of Israel, that he is not only the king. He points us forward to the great king, the greater king. Indeed, David is, in the Old Testament, one of the greatest types of the one who was to come, his greater son, Jesus Christ. So we are not surprised to see that David's life is replicated in the life of Christ, even as the life of Israel is replicated in the life of David, and again in the life of Christ. But there's always a caveat. Just as Abraham points us to Christ in his offering up of Isaac on Mount Moriah, Abraham was spared the sorrow. And likewise, David was told that he would be betrayed by the people, but he was ultimately spared in that moment. Hearing the word of God, David fled and Saul relented. Great David's greater son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, would not be spared. His disciples would abandon him. His close friend would betray him. Our study last week drove home that God was with David, guiding his steps and providentially caring for him. This was clear not just in the big moments where David sought God's answer, but also in the moments where David was too busy running from Saul that he didn't have time to seek the Lord, but simply to trust in him. And even in those moments, we saw how God helped him. We saw that at the end of the chapter, as David is protected through a distracting raid from the Philistines, and Saul, that one that Saul could not ignore. But through it all, we learned that third and that last layer of David's story. There's David himself. There is Christ, the one to whom he points. And there is the reminder to us as God's people that we are not abandoned. we are cared for by the Lord through all the circumstances of life that we face. As the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us, the knowledge of God's providence helps us to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. As we come tonight to a new chapter, we see that David is still on the run, but he has a chance to end it. He has an opportunity to end the entire ordeal. This could indeed be the last chapter in 1 Samuel. The next chapter could be David being installed as the king over Judah. But that is not how the chapter ends. It is not what the chapter teaches us. In our chapter tonight, we have a clear illustration of two very important principles. The first is that we are who we are in private. What I mean by that is that we can often keep things together when we are in public because there will be public consequences. But what about when there are no consequences for our sins, at least no obvious and immediate consequences for our sins? How do we act? This is one of those things that makes building relationships challenging. Whether it's close friendships, marriage, or having children, people who are close to us see us when our guard is down. What about when David's guard is down? Another closely related principle that we'll consider, and one that we see throughout David's life, is that the how matters just as much as the what. David is the anointed king over Israel. He will take Saul's throne. God has said this. Samuel has confirmed this. David has been anointed. But how will he do it? David shows us the humility that God calls us as his people to have, to trust in God, to not grasp at things that are not ours. Let's see how these principles play out in our text before us this evening. We see first that Saul seeks David. Saul resumes his pursuit, right? We see there in the very beginning of our chapter, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. In some ways, this is just the same old, same old. Saul wants to kill David. David is a threat to his throne, a threat to his kingdom. He has continued to receive reports on his location. Saul has left to take care of the Philistines, he has not stopped his concern about David. It was a mere distraction by the Philistines at the end of chapter 23, and here he resumes his search. And last we heard, David had 600 men, 400 of them, not even necessarily the best of the best men. Saul takes 3,000, five times that many, 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel. This indeed is meant to point to the fact that Saul is choosing the best warriors. David is left with only those who have come to him, but Saul selects the best in order to pursue David. And this is where we see that, of course, it is not by strength, it is not by might, it is by God's Spirit. For David is victorious even here over Saul. The story continues. They come to the sheepfolds where there was a cave. Now, these were not small caves in those days and in that region, but rather they had been, in a sense, and in many ways, carved out so that a shepherd could take his entire flock of sheep inside just to find respite from the heat of the day. And we are told here that Saul went in to relieve himself. And the Hebrew is vague. It actually says that he went in to cover his feet. Some believe this is meant to speak of a nap. Saul is tired from the day. He has been pursuing David all of this time, and he leaves his soldiers to guard the entrance to the cave, and he goes in to rest. That might make sense of David's actions in the way that he was undetected. But the same euphemism is used in Judges 3 and verse 24, where we read of King Eglon relieving himself in the top room. More likely, the covering of his feet here in the Hebrew points to the fact that when a man squatted to relieve himself, that is, to use the bathroom, his robe covered his feet. So it's more likely that Saul is using the cave as a restroom in the sense that we would use that term. When he squatted down to do his business, the robe covered his feet. David's men are there. Now we can stop and pause and consider just how awkward of a moment this would be. The cave is large, and obviously Saul has not scouted it out. David is in there with 600 men. And they see Saul. And they believe that this is the moment. They believe that God's will is being shown here, that David will dispatch of Saul quickly in this moment. It would be perfect. Saul's men are outside of the cave, unready to respond. David could execute Saul quickly, and the men could rush out so that he could get away. And we don't know what they are referencing when they attribute to God that he would give David's enemy into his hand. This was Saul's presumptuous thought that we saw in the last chapter. God had assured David that he would deliver him from Saul, and his men interpret this, perhaps, as a warrant to destroy Saul. And so David creeps forward. Saul doesn't notice. He creeps forward. He doesn't kill Saul, but he does cut off a part of his robe. But you can imagine that he likely considered it in that moment. But the contrast between these two kings continues in our study and in our story. Particularly here in verse 5, where we read afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David was convicted. Why, we might ask? After all, David was the king. Saul was seeking to kill him, but the roles were reversed. Surely Saul would not have hesitated to take David out. But here it is. David knows that Saul is the king. He is the Lord's anointed. And so David has to persuade his men not to take Saul out. David, yes, is the Lord's anointed, and in their minds, he has at least as much right to strike Saul as Saul does in seeking David's life. But that's the main idea that David understands. Saul is wrong, but it would be just as wrong for David to strike back at Saul. It would be seeking vengeance in a worldly way. Now, yes, one could argue that David is also being wise here, and I think that's right. After all, the man who executes the king is not often received very well by the followers. The men of Israel were connected to Saul. He had been their king for quite some time. And Saul has been seeking David. And undoubtedly, Saul has shared the report with people that David is coming after him. And so were David to give in this moment, then it could really put the entire kingdom in jeopardy. But there's more, of course. For David, as the Lord's anointed, is to entrust himself to God. He is to humble himself. And that is, indeed, what he does. And before we move on in the story, we want to note the tenderness of David's heart. David saw that this was more than an act against the king, an act against an individual man, an act against Saul. It was rebellion against the Lord, who had commanded the people not to curse their rulers in Exodus 22 and verse 28. And indeed, we read of the sons of Korah, along with Aaron and Miriam, when they spoke against Moses in Numbers 16, and that God had expressed anger against the rebellious attitude of those people. Matthew Henry writes, "It is a good thing to have a heart within us, smiting us for sins that seem little. It is a sign that conscience is awake and tender and will be the means of preventing greater sins." It seems little to us, doesn't it? He cut off a corner of his robe, that was it. But his heart struck him because he knew that he had done something that was wrong. Well, David, in his humility, doesn't just have his heart strike him. He doesn't just protect Saul's life, but he honors Saul. Look further in the text, beginning in verse 8. "Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage." David acknowledges his wrong before the Lord and even seeks a kind of reconciliation with Saul as far as he can have it. He puts himself in danger by coming outside of the cave. He puts himself in danger by calling out to the king, by putting himself in a position of humility, paying homage, being prostrate before him. He would betray the location of he and his men. Moreover, look at the way he addresses him, "My Lord, the king." David acknowledges his own relation to Saul as well as Saul's authority. This key is his key to understanding the whole episode, that David here humbles himself. And the way that this humility comes, of course, is by David's understanding of his own position in relationship to God and his own position in relationship to Saul. And indeed, look how David even protects Saul's person here. He says, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'?" We've been tracking this story for some time. There's only one person who has said that David seeks his harm, and it's Saul. But look at the way that David protects Saul's reputation. Why do you listen to the words of men? This vague idea, why do you listen to them who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? David further points Saul to the fact that he is not trying to harm him. David could have killed Saul, but he says that he did not. He won't put out his hand against the Lord's anointed. Now this, I should pause here to say, this has been misused and abused throughout church history, or at least in more recent church history, as though anybody who is in the pulpit is the Lord's anointed, and therefore you can't speak against them. Well, the difference, of course, is that David is the Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the one who is anointed to be the King of Israel. I am merely the one who has been set apart to proclaim the Word of God. And so those words or that idea cannot be used in order to keep a pastor from being confronted in his error or in his sin. And to use it that way is to misunderstand it and indeed to even abuse the text. But David's love for Saul is clear. And David's humbling himself before the Lord is clear. It's reminiscent of what Paul will write to the Roman church in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is exactly an illustration of what Paul is talking about. Here in this moment, David has the opportunity to take vengeance, to strike out against Saul. And one could even say that he would be justified in doing so. He is, after all, the Lord's anointed. But David knows otherwise, because the how matters just as much as the what. And David will not grasp at the throne. He will not take it by force, but will rather wait on God. He will entrust himself to him who judges justly. David's life and the words of the Apostle Paul are instructive, of course, in our own lives. For it is so easy for us to seek vengeance, to desire to pay someone back for what they have done to us. Repaying evil for evil seems natural and in the moment seems right. But David shows us the wrong of it. And he shows us the way to deal with this moment as he humbles himself, as he repents. He even calls Saul father. Verse 11, "See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. By the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, but you hunt my life and take it." Now this might strike you as a bit odd. After all, David's heart has struck him. And here he says, "I have not sinned against you." And the sin against him that he's talking about is the sin of murder or the sin of killing him in battle. Striking him down, for he is the Lord's anointed. But here he's saying that he has not sinned against, when his heart struck him, was because he understood that he had grasped, he had sinned against the Lord. Well, if there's any doubt in Saul's mind about how close his brush with death really was, this would be evidence of it. There is David showing him the corner of his robe. Saul could look down and he could see the very spot that David had crawled to. He could see just how close he had gotten with a knife, the damage he could have done. the injuries he could have inflicted even before Saul would know it. And David, of course, being a skilled man of war, not only would have inflicted injuries, but could have killed him. But again, David shows us the way. For we see that he pays homage, he calls him father, he honors Saul, he humbles himself. And ultimately, the reason for this is because David trusts in the Lord. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. My hand shall not be against you. No matter what Saul does, David will not seek his life. Though Saul is seeking after him, David will not seek him. He calls upon the Lord to judge. This again is why we read 1 Peter 2:16-25. For Christ entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Here we see how David does the same. David presses Saul further. He speaks of himself as a lifeless dog, a single flea, he says. Again, the key to the text is David's humility. And make no mistake, David is not displaying false humility here. That kind of humility where someone brushes off compliments through self-deprecation, but really they believe highly of themselves. False humility is just hidden pride. David displays no such attitude of heart. His desire is to honor Saul. His desire is to trust the Lord. His desire is to humble himself. And this is indeed what he does. We read in verse 16, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" In order to understand Saul's question here is because there's likely some distance still between them. David is no fool, though he is laying himself prostrate before Saul and paying homage to him. He is no fool to be within striking distance. And so Saul has gone off a bit before David comes out of the cave. And so Saul hears his words. And perhaps even indeed, since David is paying homage to Saul, he cannot see him quite as clearly. And so Saul hears him. "Is this your voice, my son, David?" This is remarkable as far as Saul's response is concerned. David's vulnerability seems to bring out something in Saul. He calls him his son. Now, if you remember, we've been working our way through these chapters over these past months, and each time Saul has referred to David as the son of Jesse. Remember, when he's angry with him, that's what he calls him, even though David is in fact his son-in-law, having married one of his daughters. When he wants to rebuke his men in chapter 22, he makes reference to the son of Jesse. "Will the son of Jesse make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me?" Perhaps that's not the most striking part of Saul's response. He does call David his son. But then we read, Saul weeps. Now it's easy perhaps to dismiss this and Saul resume his hunt for David's life. But so affected is Saul by David's words that he breaks into tears, affectionately describes him or addresses him as his son. And he acknowledges his innocence, that is David's innocence, and the uprightness of his cause. For he says there in verse 17, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, as I have repaid you evil." Saul has a moment of clarity. And in the moment of clarity, he sees David humbled. He sees David not seeking his life. He sees David there prostrate before him. He says, "My son," he weeps, and he vindicates David. "You are more righteous. For Saul has repaid evil, David has repaid good." Saul even acknowledges that God had given him into David's hand. Now it's hard to know if by this he means that whatever happens is God's doing, or if he understands because of his brush with death that God has given him over in that moment. But he says, "You did not kill me." Saul knows that the Lord has taken away the kingdom. And perhaps it is his own moment of the moment as he recognizes that David has torn or cut off the corner of his robe, that he remembers when Samuel had turned away from him and he grabbed the corner of Samuel's robe and he tore it. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to your neighbor who is a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Well, that's not surprising enough that Saul vindicates David, that Saul calls him son, and that Saul weeps as he reflects upon the moment and what he himself has done. He goes further and he says, "You shall surely be king." Saul knows, and in this moment, he accepts the Lord's judgment. As one commentator pointed out, Saul must long have felt that God's blessing had departed from him. And brooding perpetually over Samuel's words, it required but little discernment on his part to make him see that the kingdom which he had forfeited was to be bestowed upon one so worthy of it, so manifestly protected and blessed by God. And here he sees that it is David. And then he asks David to swear to him, to make an oath that he will not cut off his entire house. Remember, we've talked about this before, because the amazing thing is this is exactly what Jonathan says to David. The way that the kingship worked in the ancient Near East is that when a new king came in, they would execute everybody else related to the old king. Oftentimes, they would take the kingdom by force, and the way in which they showed their force was by laying waste the house of the king. This was true even when it was the king's own son who would take over, as he would oftentimes execute his brothers in order to keep them from seizing the throne. But here, Saul asks David to swear to him that he will not follow that practice. And David, for his part, swears to Saul. Now again, David's humility stands out, doesn't it? David owes Saul nothing. Saul has done nothing but seek David's life, seek to kill him at every moment that he could. He has chased David from city to city. He has executed the entire, or had executed, the entire city of Nob, all the priests. David doesn't owe Saul anything, and yet he swears to him. Perhaps he swears to him because of his connection to Jonathan. But again, David's humility is clear. He humbled himself and he trusted in the Lord. And here we see at the end that Saul went home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul calls off this chase for now. David is safe. Well, remember, the story gives us really three layers to consider. David's life is precious to the Lord. He cares for him, and as we've seen, time after time, God will provide for his servant. David, for his part, humbles himself, and he trusts the Lord. You could think of this moment as a real test for David. Perhaps it is the greatest test that has come into David's life thus far. He could have reached for the crown, bypassing any more suffering that was yet to come. And yet David entrusted himself to God. He knew that God's timing and that God is the one who would bring it to pass. And he was content to wait for that day. A glorious day it would be, of course, but it was not David's glory to grasp at. Instead, it was David's turn, or David's call, to be humble, to trust God, and to entrust his life to him. David's story, of course, points us forward. As I've already said in the opening of the sermon, as we know each and every week, as we consider David's life, it points us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That life that follows the same pattern, to first suffer and then enter into glory. And we remember that Jesus himself was offered the crown without the cross. Now, there was a moment in Jesus' ministry, in Matthew chapter 4, when he was being tempted by the devil. And the devil takes him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." There is the moment. Jesus could have grasped for the crown without the cross. But Jesus refused. Jesus refused to do this, but instead would entrust himself to God. Moreover, even throughout his life, when Jesus is being forced by the people to take him and make him king by force, he refuses. You see this not just in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, but also in John chapter 6. And Jesus, of course, exhibits the very thing that we see in David. He exhibits humility. He doesn't grasp at the crown, but rather lays down his life, humbles himself, and trusts God. We read this in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, where the Apostle Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And again, as we look back at our responsive reading, we see how it is the New Testament reflects upon the humility of Christ and its relationship to the humility of believers. For Peter makes clear that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Remember Peter's purpose for bringing up the life of Christ, for bringing up his suffering, is to remind us as God's people that our call in the midst of suffering is humility. For we follow after Christ, the one who fulfills the type of David. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt us, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, encouraging us to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. Indeed, this is what it means to humble ourselves, to cast our anxieties upon the Lord, to see all of the things that pull us and try to draw us and even bring us to challenge or be tempted with sin in a moment. To cast them on God. Peter reminds us of what we learn in this text. For David's humility was in his relationship to the Lord. He knew Saul's wickedness. He cites it when he cites that ancient proverb. He knows that Saul is a wicked man. He knows that Saul seeks his life. But David will stand and fall before his God and not before Saul. And beloved, we must understand that as well. We stand or fall before our God first and foremost. There are many times in our lives where we can so easily seek vengeance on our own part. There are many times we want to return evil with evil. But David shows us, and Christ shows us, that this is not the way that God has called us to live. Instead, may God keep our hearts tender. May He keep them tender so that when we sin even a little, we are stricken in our hearts and we repent. David understood God's timing. He understood God's way and that his way was best. And so he submitted himself to the Lord. And here we see our great hope as well as our call. For undoubtedly there are many troubles that we will face, even as we reflected on this morning. And in each of them, we will be faced with this question of, will we humble ourselves? Or will we grasp? Will we seek to find vengeance for ourselves? Or will we entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly? In all of these things, may we look to our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we look, even here in our text, to the one that points us to Christ, David's life, and be encouraged to entrust ourselves to the Lord.